for me, Jesus. I stand guilty before you today of two things. Well, two that I'm going to share with you anyway. One is I'm not wearing green, which I was had a friendly chastisement because today's the big game, you know. Sue Ann, you did good wearing green, even though George is shaking his head no. You kind of got a shade of green on too there. And secondly, it's Gary Meyer's birthday, and we didn't sing to him. Where is he? Where is old Gary? I mean, old Gary. All right, let's do it. Happy birthday. Can't count the first digit on one hand, but you can on one hand plus one finger, and the second digit you can count on one hand. I don't like to give away people's ages. Well, we've been in the book of Nehemiah, and I'll invite you to turn there. Today we're going to look at chapter 5, but I want to make a couple of comments. First of all, Joe mentioned, and you've seen in the bulletin, that at our meeting on Tuesday night, the congregation voted to go ahead with the building project. And the building will be a 36 by 54 foot structure to the east of here, and it'll have a kitchen, restrooms, reception area, and the lower level will have classrooms and a nursery and restrooms down there, and the vote was completely in favor of going ahead with the building project. But I just want to say that I'm not so naive as to assume that we won't have differences of opinions as we go, that there might be some discussion there. But I also know that God has, I sense a unity of spirit. He's brought us to this place where we're moving forward in anticipation of what he has for us, and it's with kind of fear and trepidation that we move ahead, but it's also with excitement and anticipation. I was reading a while back that, and this might be good news for you or bad news, or maybe it's no news, but after a major building project in a church, the average life of the pastor is 5 months. So some of you might Bonnie says, let's build it. Oh, that's just building. Okay. But we don't fit the normal pattern, the mold for things around here. So I'm not worried about that. In fact, I'm not worried about anything because we're told, do not worry about anything. Don't be anxious, but by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God. And our Lord Jesus is able and willing to supply all of our needs as we depend upon him. So that's the with confidence we move ahead. But I also mentioned on Tuesday night that barring any disaster, natural disaster, fire, something, that building will outlive everyone in this sanctuary. Long after we're gone, that building will still be there. People will still be proclaiming the name of Christ. Our children will still be learning. There'll still be wedding receptions. There'll be all those things taking place as we, as we move ahead with these things. Just like this building we're sitting in now was constructed in 1879, generations ago. This building was built here, and down through the years, God's word has been proclaimed, and it will continue to do so. So I like to, for us to consider the eternal aspect of what we're doing as well, as lives are being changed for Jesus Christ, being transformed by Jesus Christ. And it's not by accident that I've chosen to do a study through the book of Nehemiah at this time. I knew when we started the study back in November that we were on the precipice of something that we most likely or perhaps would be moving forward with a building project. And so there's not a better book in the Bible to talk about than the book of Nehemiah when it comes to building and constructing. But also, as we have gone forward in this book, we found that not only are we talking about the physical walls around the city of Jerusalem and the gates, but we're talking about the walls of our lives, our spiritual lives, and walls that perhaps have crumbled over the years because of neglect, perhaps walls that we have purposely broken down, or maybe walls that we've built to keep out things that we don't want to face. Maybe we built a wall so we don't have to answer to God or to face to God for something. Or maybe we have a problem from the past, from our own upbringing, or from things that we understood or misunderstood about the Bible, even about God, and we said, because of that, I'm building this wall, and no one's going to break it or knock it down. God wants us to be open. God wants to build our lives with His word, with His truth, with His understanding. And so the book of Nehemiah is a perfect example of what we're talking about. Now, we saw, as we've seen in the book of Nehemiah, we saw that Nehemiah had a concern. He found out, he asked his brother how things were doing back home in Jerusalem. Nehemiah was about 800 miles away in Persia at the time, and his brother said, they're terrible. Nehemiah said it weighed heavy on his heart, and he prayed. He prayed about it for four straight months, and one day the king gave him an open door and said, what is it that's troubling your heart? And Nehemiah told him, and the king said, well, what can we do? And Nehemiah said, well, I'm glad you asked. And he pulled out his notes that he had, and he said, I need materials, I need supplies, I need people, I need diplomatic immunity, so as I travel through these countries, these provinces, I will be safe. And the king gave him everything he asked for. And Nehemiah said in chapter 2, verse 8, and the king gave me all that I asked for because the good hand of my God was upon me. And we know that when we do God's work, when we bathe it in prayer, when we seek His will above our own and our own desires and all those things, that the good hand of our God is upon us and the blessings will flow and flow and flow. It doesn't mean it'll be easy, as we've seen here in the book of Nehemiah. It's anything but easy. It's far from easy. In fact, there's times, I'm sure, where Nehemiah maybe even doubted and wondered if he was doing the right thing. We saw last week in chapter 4 where the enemies of Israel, namely Tobiah and Sanballat, rose up against Nehemiah, and they mocked him, they ridiculed him, they threatened the people. It says 10 times over they threatened to kill us, and they said, you'll never make it, and this wall won't hold up. And they went to Nehemiah, they said, we need help, we need protection. And so Nehemiah mobilized the people, and he says in verse 14 of chapter 4 that after I looked things over, I looked up and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. He says, remember the Lord who is great and mighty and awesome. Remember Him. And then he said, and then fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your wives, and your homes. And we found out that what he did was he placed the guards, the people guarded their own homes and their own families, because Nehemiah knew that a man, a husband, a dad would protect his family even if his own life was in jeopardy. He would go to the ends of the earth to protect his family. And then we saw in verse 16 that from that day on, half of my men did the work while the other half were equipped with spears and shields and bows and armor. And the officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah. And so now half of the people were protecting the other half who were working. And we saw where it said that they worked with a trowel in one hand and a spear or a sword in the other. They were constantly watching over their backs, but they weren't deterred. And Nehemiah, even though he ran into opposition, he knew that he was doing God's work. And the very last verse in chapter 4 says that neither I nor my brothers nor my men nor the guards took off our clothes. Each had his weapon even when he went for water. So they didn't even change clothes. They were on guard 24 hours a day. Even when they slept ready. So we come to chapter 5, and we find in chapter 5 that the enemy, the unseen enemy, has yet another approach. Nehemiah has successfully handled the threatened attacks from without. Now he runs into a problem from within his own ranks. It says in verse 1, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers." So now the people are having an internal problem. The Jewish people are struggling with their own differences. Now they're not, they've handled the outside force, enemy, and now the enemy raises its ugly head inside. And so I just want to say, and I can guarantee you, that this is the devil's scheme. Because the devil always, and I do mean always, his first attack is from the outside. If he can stop you from outside forces, if he can cause an entity or a people or something to stop the progress that you're making, that we're making, if we as a congregation, if lives are being changed, if God's word is being taught, if people are being transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, the devil's going to attack. And the first thing he'll do is try it from the outside. And if that is unsuccessful, he'll come within the ranks. And he always attacks in relationships, people against people. And people become divided, and they argue, and they bicker. And you remember from Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul said that our struggle is not against each other. It's not against flesh and blood, flesh and bones, but it's against the spiritual forces of darkness in heaven, in high places, heavenly places, high places is what he means. He means that the battle is against good and evil, right and wrong, against God and Satan. And Satan will disguise himself in the form even of people. And I'm not saying that the devil gets in you, because he doesn't, but he can use you for his own cause if you'll let him. If you give in to his schemes and to the tricks that he has. So we need to remember that it's not each other that we're battling against, but it's against the devil and his army of people, of demons, I should say. In this case, Nehemiah's case, it was a clash between the laborers and those who were overseeing the project. It's a clash between the workers and those up in the office. And does that sound familiar? If you ever worked in a factory or in a plant or something, and what's the number one conversation every single day? Well, those people don't care about us. We're down here doing all the work, and the people in the office, they're making all the money, they're driving the nice cars, we're laboring away, they don't even appreciate us. Right, Aaron? And anyone else? That's always what people say. They feel underappreciated, overworked, and the people up above don't care, is the perception. And that's exactly what happened here. In verse 2, some were saying, "We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." So while they were working on the walls day and night, they had no time to plant their crops, and yet they still had to eat. And besides that, there was a famine going on. There was a big drought in the land. And you say, well, it was only 52 days. Well, you ever go 52 days without eating? You ever go a day without eating? You ever skip a meal? And you know, we work hard, don't we? Farmers. We have to climb the steps of those air-conditioned tractors and make those adjustments, and sometimes it just gets too cold or too hot in there. And at the ends, we have to actually turn the tractor around. The GPS, the auto steer won't do that for us yet. But I want to tell you something. I don't care if you're sitting at a computer, if you're driving a desk, if you're a neurosurgeon, or a farmer or whatever, when mealtime comes around, you want to eat, right? And if you miss a meal, you might be able to miss a meal or maybe even two, but you get hungry. And when you get hungry, what happens? You get hangry, and everything is out of sorts. Now, these guys were getting hungry, and they were worried about where their food was going to come from, and they had this internal conflict going on. There was a great outcry, it says. against their Jewish brothers, and on top of that, they were worried about their food. Verse 3 reveals why there was this outcry. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. And that might sound like some of us. Maybe you've had to mortgage your property to make a living. Perhaps you've been forced to borrow money for the sake of your family. This was the complaint that some of them had. In verse 4, it says, and still others were saying, we've had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our field and vineyards. So you know what time of the year it was? Tax time. They had their own IRS. And he wasn't friendly, especially not to conservative groups. No, forget that comment. They had their own IRS in those days. And they go on and say, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. In those times, back in those days, if you could not pay your taxes or your debts, you sold your children first into slavery. Every dad's looking at his children right now. Not because they misbehave, but because you misbehaved. You borrowed too much money. Your children got sold into slavery, and then if you had too much debt and they couldn't pay it off, you sold your wife into slavery. And then if the whole family wasn't enough, you sold yourself into slavery. And you would work off your debt that way. And that was a big problem. And this had already happened to some of them. The end of verse 5, it says, some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. And to a great degree, they were justified complaints. And Nehemiah deals with them here forthrightly and earnestly. He could not change the conditions, but he can reveal the real problem. And remember, this is Nehemiah's diary, more or less, that he's writing. In verse 6, he says, when I heard their outcry of these charges, I was very angry. So now Nehemiah's angry. Everybody's angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. And I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. That's the accusation. You are exacting usury interest. You're charging interest to your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting. So it wasn't just a small problem. It was a great outcry. And in order to confront the outcry, he had to call a large meeting. So lots of people. I had to call together a large meeting to deal with them. And I said, as far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. So this was a practice of the Gentiles. The Jews, when they were in captivity and out of captivity, when the walls of the city were in disrepair, they had to borrow from the Gentiles. They had to mortgage their own lives to the Gentiles and then work their way back. In other words, they were just like slaves. God's people were slaves to the pagans. And Nehemiah says, we've taken care of that as much as we can. But now, you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So here we're in this large meeting. Nehemiah is accusing them of charging interest to their own countrymen, of forcing them to mortgage everything they have, including their own lives and their children. And he brings this accusation, and they don't have a word to say. They could find nothing to say. The reason why is because they knew they were guilty. They were breaking the law of Moses. God had Moses write into the law that they were not allowed to charge interest to their fellow countrymen if they loaned them money. In fact, you know what Jesus said? Jesus said, if somebody comes to you and wants to borrow money, don't loan it to them. This is my paraphrase. Don't loan it. You say, what? Jesus said, give it to them. Don't expect them to pay it back. You know why? Because then if they don't pay it back, you've lost a friend. And you've caused strife in the family of God. If you give it to them and don't expect it back, then you've just blessed them. We'll talk more about that a little later. So, that was the common practice in their day, and that's also a common practice in our day, today. Now, we come to verse 11, not there yet, but we find out in verse 11 just exactly what the interest rate was. It was 1/100th part per month, which would be 1% per month, or a total of 12% per year. Now, that doesn't sound too awful bad, does it? I mean, it does. Remember back in the 80s when people were buying homes, home mortgages for 12 and 13 and 16, even 18%? But you know that if you have a credit card and you read the interest rate on your credit card, you're most likely paying over 20% if you don't pay the balance off every month. A few years ago, that was a big, huge outcry, and they did congressional hearings and everything, and the credit card companies lowered their interest rates down, but they're back up again. And if you get your credit card statement, and you pay the minimum payment, you know how long it will take you to pay off your credit card if you don't charge anything else to it? Probably not in your lifetime will you be able to pay it off, because you're paying interest on interest. And that's why people like Dave Ramsey and other Christian organizations have come out and said, when you borrow money, you know, first of all, you shouldn't borrow money, but if you have to, if you're buying a home or something like that, don't take the 30-year mortgage, because the first 22 or 23 years, you're just paying interest. Get a 15-year mortgage or a 7-year or an 8-year if you have to get one at all, so that you pay it off and you're not paying interest on interest on interest, because it's a problem. It was a problem then, it's a problem now. And here, Nehemiah is angry, very angry, because the people with the means are charging the people without means. I used to work with a guy, and I won't tell you his name, but when he was in the military on payday, he said anybody that could get a pass to town would go to town, and they'd spend their whole check on a 2-day pass into town. They'd come back after their leave, and they wouldn't have any money, and they'd want to buy cigarettes or something like that, and so they would go to this guy, and he would loan them the money. He'd loan them a buck. You know how much interest he charged? 100%. Every dollar he loaned, he got $2 back. And when payday came around, before those people took their leave to go to town, they paid him what they owed him, and he made out like a bandit, because he had the means. The other people were too foolish to plan ahead or to practice self-control. And so here, the people of Israel, some had plenty, some had nothing. Those who had were charging those who didn't have. And it caused a big problem. So then, the end of verse 9 says, what you're doing is not right. So up there earlier, Nehemiah called for a large meeting. The people had nothing. They could find nothing to say. And so he goes on, and Nehemiah just blatantly, forthrightly says, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. You know, this was more than a demand to end the practice of usury. Nehemiah was insisting on restitution as well. Nehemiah was insisting not only they give back the lands, but they pay them back what they've charged them in interest. And their reaction was surprising. The end of verse 12, it says, "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." They were stricken by conscience because they knew from the scriptures that what they were doing was wrong. And I would almost read this with the implication that there was perhaps some relief from them, that Nehemiah had called them on this blatant sin that they were doing. And they were finally relieved that they could, that they were being, perhaps, I could use the word forced into doing what God wanted them to do, because at least they were doing what God wanted. They didn't argue back. Nehemiah didn't say to them, "You know, I understand why you're doing this, but it's not right." He didn't say that. Nehemiah said, "What you're doing is wrong. And not only is it wrong, but pay them back, give them back what you've taken from them, and then pay them back what you've charged them." And this suggests that we as believers should be very careful about taking advantage of others. I told the early service one time many years ago, my wife and I bought a camper. Sorry to bring up bad memories. But the person who sold us this camper told us everything in that camper was perfect and working fine. And it was a little, it was a 14-foot self-contained camper. It could sleep six. It had a little tiny bathroom in there, a stove and a refrigerator that ran off of LP gas and stuff. And so we got it home, and I hooked up the electric and the lights and everything came on. Then I hooked the hose up to the water and turned the water on. Water ran everywhere in that camper, out across the floor. It sprayed out through the walls, and the guy had not drained the water, the hot water heater and the water lines. He hadn't winterized it, and he told us he had. And he said he had, and he was sure that he had, and we got it home. And it's one of those things that's practically impossible to fix, because a camper's camper. The walls are like 2 inches thick, and if you tear it all down, So anyway, we just had a mess, and I was really disappointed. My children loved the camper. My wife, not so much. And one day, somebody drove by and saw the camper sitting out on the slab of concrete by our shed, and they said, "You want to sell that camper?" I was like, "I sure do." The guy gave me eight $100 bills, and away went the camper. My kids came home from school. "What happened to the camper?" "Oh, oops." "What?" And that ended our camping days. But that guy took advantage of us. And maybe ignorance, maybe naivety, maybe we shouldn't have trusted him. But as Christians, we should be careful that we never take advantage of someone else, that we never put someone out in a place like that. In fact, we should go out of our way to make sure that doesn't happen. And I could tell you other stories. We had one day, it was a deal I couldn't pass up, and I couldn't get a hold of my wife, so I just had to go ahead and buy it. So I brought home a 1988 Jeep Grand Wagoneer. It was really nice, all leather, wood grain on the side, and totally loaded with everything. My kids just loved it. My wife pulled in the driveway. She wanted to know, "What is that?" And I said, "Oh, I couldn't pass it up. It was just such a good deal. The guy told me to make him an offer." So I did, and he took it. Oh, that was a mistake. Always check with your wife before you do that kind of stuff. Well, we took it camping a couple times, but we ended up selling it. And I remember the guy came and looked at it, and he called me up. He said, I want that Jeep, and I wish I would have kept it, because right now, those things are worth like $30,000 to $40,000. I mean, those are like the collector's collect-all everything, with the wood paneling and all that. And it was time to change the oil, and the guy came and looked at it, and he called me up and said, "I want the Jeep. I will come and get it in a couple hours." So I went out and changed the oil in it, just because I was planning to do it that day anyway. And the guy came, and I said, "I just put new oil in." He's like, "What?" I said, "Yes, because I was going to anyway, and you might as well have it, because that's usually the first thing you do when you buy a vehicle is change the oil, and it's yours." And he could hardly believe it. But you know something? I'm not bragging on myself. I'm just saying that that little gesture meant everything to that guy. And he threw in an extra $100 when he drove it out of the driveway. And he learned that he could trust us. And that's how we need to be. Nehemiah was making sure that the Israeli people would not be confused for the Gentiles, and that their lifestyles would not be confused with those of the unbelievers. And so he makes them promise that they'll give it back with interest. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 12, the second half of verse 12, he says, "Then I summoned the priests, and I made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied.'" And that was no small gesture, by the way. That was emphasizing that this was a very serious matter that God would take action on. In verse 13, the second half, it says, "At this, the whole assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised." All the people said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord, and they did as they had promised. Now, the rest of the chapter details the final action that Nehemiah did to overcome this internal strife. First, he uncovered the real cause of it, and he shows that it's just a simple greed problem. That's the problem, greed. He confronts it. He rebukes those who are in the wrong. He makes them promise, by God's help, to stop this practice. And I have to say that there is a time and a place to be forthright and to be blunt in our confrontation with others. Sometimes we need to point out to people that what they're doing is wrong and help them see what needs to be done. And that's what Nehemiah does. He didn't make any excuses. He didn't say, "I understand why you did this or what you're doing." He just said, "This is wrong." And the people were silent before him. And then he said, "This is how you right the wrong." And the people were anxious to make the wrong right. And when they did the right thing, it says, everybody said, "Amen," and they praised the Lord. That was the result of this righteous confrontation. But Nehemiah does one final thing. "Moreover," verse 14, "from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years. And by the way, we were talking the other night at home about how did Nehemiah get paid during this time. Did he just take a leave of absence and not get paid? Well, this tells us how. He was appointed governor of Judah. He was now on the king's payroll as a governor in a distant province. And with that appointment came all the privileges of being a governor, all the financial privileges, the food privileges, the travel privileges, everything. It was 12 years that Nehemiah was there. "Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people." Now, this is a familiar picture of officials who get rich by using their power over people. They enhance their own lavish lifestyles, and they treat others with disdain and scorn. And Nehemiah says, "I did not do that." He says, "I could have done it. I had the authority. I even had the right to do it, but I did not do it." But you know what's noteworthy about it? Is what his motivation was for not doing that. He says in the middle of verse 15, "But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall, and all my men were assembled there for the work, and we did not acquire any land." He was not acting simply to win favor among the people or to gain re-election to the job. It was not even to correct the previous extortion that took place. It was because he loved God, and it was because he was grateful for what God had done for him. And because of that, he passed that on to others. Remember, he said back in chapter 2, verse 8, that the king gave me, granted me what I asked because the good hand of my God was upon me. So now Nehemiah passes that on to the other people. Jesus said in Matthew 10:8, freely you have received, freely give. And Jesus isn't talking about money here necessarily. It could include money, but he's talking about the blessings and the benefits and all those things that come from us experiencing the riches of Jesus Christ in our lives. And that's what the book of Ephesians is all about, the riches of Christ. And Jesus says, freely you have received those riches, now freely give them to other people. Share them. And this sense of gratitude is the most powerful motivation that Christians can experience. Nehemiah goes on in verse 17. He says, furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me. And every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. That's a lot of food. An ox a day? That's a steer a day. Let's say that steer weighed, well, let's say it was an Angus steer. What's a carcass? 800 pounds? 800 pounds of meat a day. Beef. They still had mutton and chicken, turkey. That was prepared every day, along with plenty of beverage to drink. But all of this was at his own expense. Even though he had every right to this as governor, he didn't take it. He paid for it himself, because he says in verse, the last part of 18, in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Because if he demanded that food that was allotted him, the people would have to pay for it. And the people already didn't have anything. They were already selling their children into slavery. And characteristically, Nehemiah closes this account with prayer. He says in verse 19, remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. And some people say, well, that kind of sounds like a self-serving prayer. It's almost like Nehemiah is bargaining with God. Nehemiah says, I'll do this for these people if you'll do this for me. But that's not what Nehemiah is doing. What he's doing is he's recognizing God's gracious promise that he will care for the needs of those who walk with him. He'll help them. Maybe not always economically or even materially. It might be a spiritual blessing that will enrich them. But in the midst of extreme poverty, God will always bless. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, the writer says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. So you can count on that. And what Nehemiah is really praying, he's saying, Lord, I sought to do your will. Now respond according to your gracious nature. He doesn't demand anything, nor does he ask for anything specifically. He doesn't bargain with God. He's simply calling upon God to honor his promise. Now, there are two major lessons that I want to close with today. One from chapter 4, and that is when we face hostility, when we face the enemy, when we face resistance, when we're doing God's work, we should do so with careful preparation and perseverance and above all, prayer. That's what Nehemiah did. Secondly, when we face discord and internal strife, let us do so with justice and with honest confrontation by setting a good example for ourselves. And as we do this, God will enable us to solve the problems that face us and move forward to rebuilding ruined areas of our lives. And I'd also like to say that in this time, in this day and age, and in the light of biblical teaching, when Jesus says to freely give, you have freely received so far, freely give, we can give freely, but we also need to use discretion and discernment. We need to prayerfully ask God how we can use the resources that he's given us, and then we need to do what we can do. You know, every year we do a lot. We give to places, we give to people. We have a what we call the benevolent fund, the assistance fund. And there's people, most of the time when people need, are in a state of emergency, it's not necessarily even someone from the congregation. It's someone who knows someone from the congregation. And there's a family in need or whatever, and we try to help. We try to pay bills, gas bills, electric bills, whatever the case might be. But we also do the angel tree thing every year, the Black Hawk Area Food Pantry. And you know, some people expect that. Some people expect that they're going to receive and they're not appreciative or whatever. But if you want to give that, you pray about it, and that's what you want to do, then it's that person's responsibility to respond, to be appreciative or not appreciative. God will hold them accountable. And if you feel like you shouldn't give to that area, then find an area you can give to. I'm very, my philosophy on that is to give to places that share the good news of Jesus Christ. Give to places that will allow you or people go in, like the Christmas, what's it called? Operation Christmas Child, where they take the message of salvation with every package. We have a thank you back there in the bulletin board. I just put it up, and it's from one of the Black Hawk Area Food Pantry families. It says, from family number 25. And it's a thank you for making their Christmas. And I don't know if you remember what your family number was, but if you bought for family 25, they're very, very grateful for what you did. And so, like I said, use discernment, use discretion. Pray about how God can use you, and then when you decide to give, freely give, and expect God to freely bless as you bless others. Okay? Thanks for your time. Let's have a word of prayer. You can all stand, and then we're going to sing. Everybody said amen, just like the people did here. Dear Lord, I thank you for this wonderful word that you've given us, for the good news that we find in here, and for the practical steps, practical advice, practical examples on how you want us to live and how you want us to handle these types of areas in our lives. I pray that we might be diligent in our service to you and our faithfulness, and that we might be available when you afford the opportunities for us to help others. And I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.